All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Do you remember 3 weeks back? I shudder to think of the response to that in your mind. Do you remember 3 weeks back? But maybe you can stretch that far back in your mind and remember back to Matthew chapter 19, the end of chapter 19, which was our last sermon from Matthew. You remember how there was this emphasis on inheriting the kingdom of heaven, and how Jesus told the disciples not to forbid little children from coming to him because of to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Then we saw the rich young ruler who came and said that he wanted eternal life, but he ended up turning away sorrowfully because he had great possessions he couldn't let go of. He thought he wanted to inherit the kingdom, but he turned away because he did not have a heart for it. And he was not willing to forsake all and follow Jesus. And then the disciples asked, well, we've forsaken everything and followed you, so what do we have? Jesus then told them about the reward for those who faithfully follow the Messiah and then enjoy his eternal kingdom. But to understand our text today, we need to remember the very last verse of the last chapter. Thinking about rewards for service in Christ's kingdom, as Jesus has been talking to his disciples about those rewards for service in his kingdom, we read in verse 30 this very short statement by Jesus. Verse 30 says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." In context here, this was cautioning the disciples that they could not predict God's gracious rewards by their own formulas. So again, after watching the rich young ruler fail to forsake his riches and follow Jesus, Peter had said, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus had then described the reward for following him, especially that reward which awaits his followers in the age to come, when everything is made new, in the new heavens and new earth. But then he also issued this word of caution: many who are first will be last, and the last first. Jesus knew that the disciples were seeking still. They'd sought it before and been rebuked before, but it still wasn't out of their system. He knew the disciples were still seeking a self-important status in the coming kingdom. And Jesus is saying that they cannot think that way about rewards in his kingdom. So now that leads us into our text for this morning, verses 1 through 16 of Matthew 20. This is a parable that Jesus tells. It only appears here in the Gospel of Matthew. But it truly is eye-opening to the way God's gracious rewards work in his kingdom. So I'm titling this sermon this morning, "The Last Shall Be First." The last shall be first. Let's read verses 1 through 16, and then we will break it down together. Starting in verse 1, Jesus is still speaking to his disciples, and he says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came," which, by the way, in that culture would have been 1 hour later, the 12th hour, "when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? Or a little more literally, is your eye evil because I am good?" So the last, Jesus says, will be first, and the first last. I have a very simple outline of two main points. It gets more complicated in the subpoints, but two very simple main points. Number one, the parable. Number two, the point. Easy to remember. So first of all, the parable. Let's walk through it really quickly together. Verse 1, we see there's work in a vineyard to be done. Work in a vineyard. Verse 1 says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." This is a parable about how things work in the kingdom of heaven. Clearly, the master of the house, the wealthy landowner, represents the God of heaven. We might even see here God the Son specifically, since he is the king of heaven's kingdom and he's the one who will bestow rewards on his servants. That's clear throughout the scriptures. Jesus is the judge, even of his own servants, and he gives them rewards for their service to him. And as in this vineyard, in this parable, many are called to enter the kingdom and labor there. In fact, everyone who's called to be part of the kingdom is called to labor in the kingdom. It's one and the same. We're called to be servants of God. And we all have our job to do. The vineyard is often used in Scripture also of God's specially chosen people, his elect nation or his kingdom in that sense. Under the Old Covenant, it applies to national Israel. Then we see the vineyard being applied to the Church of Jesus Christ under the New Covenant. So this all seems very natural if we're familiar with the way Jesus tells parables. That much isn't that hard to figure out or that confusing. But next we come in verses 2 through 7 to workers hired throughout the day. And of course this is a key point. The workers are not all hired at once. They're hired throughout the day. Verse 2 said, "After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day," a denarius was commonly thought of as the normal working wage of a laborer for one day. So this was about normal. "After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard." So that was at the very beginning of the day. Apparently about 6 a.m. There'd be a 12-hour workday from about 6 in the morning to 6 at night. But then it says in verse 3, "And going out about the third hour," so about 9 a.m., "he saw others standing idle in the marketplace." And this is how it worked sometimes. Those who wanted a job for the day, they'd go into the marketplace and see who of the landowners would hire them to work in their fields. But for some reason, it's not the point of the parable, so it doesn't tell us, but for some reason, there are people who haven't been hired yet at 9 a.m. That's 3 hours in. It's interesting also that the owner of the vineyard takes very personal interest in selecting each group of laborers. It says he has a foreman, but it's interesting that he doesn't send the foreman into the marketplace. He goes himself and personally talks to each group of laborers, invites them to come be part of the work in his vineyard. That's very interesting since we know how God personally calls each individual person into his kingdom. Going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." Notice, at least it's not mentioned here, that he says how much they're going to get paid. He just says, "I'll pay you whatever's right." And they apparently believe him, and they agree. So they went, and going out again about the sixth hour, noon, and the ninth hour, 3 p.m., he did the same. So those hired at 6 a.m. agreed to a specific wage. Those hired later did not apparently have a specific wage promised to them. But now we come to a group of guys that's in the marketplace with nothing to do at 5 p.m. This is really unusual and strange. Verse 6, about the 11th hour, 5 p.m., he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Matthew, has a really good comment here about the 5 p.m. group, as I call them. He says, "What a gracious man this estate owner is. It is clear that he is interested not only in his vineyard, but also in the unemployed. He hires them when they and everyone else must have thought that for such men as these, all hope of working in the vineyard on that day was baseless. What a strange thing to hire men at 5 o'clock p.m. for 1 hour's work. It doesn't make sense except for the fact that this is a generous guy, right?" And that's a key point as we move forward. So the workers were hired throughout the day. That means that, different workers exerted different amounts of effort for different periods of time. But now we come to verse 8, and we see that wages were paid at the end of the day. When evening came, it says, "The owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages.'" Now this is strange. "Beginning with the last and up to the first." You'd think the guys that have been there the longest should get their pay first, right? If we're talking fair, as most people think of it. They should be the first to get to go home with their pay. But no, it's flipped. The owner purposely tells the foreman to pay the 5 p.m. guys first and work his way back to the 6 a.m. guys. Wow. Now, the end of the workday is used here to picture the coming judgment. Notice that this parable is focused not on the judgment of unbelievers, but on the reward given to believers for kingdom work. It says the kingdom of heaven is like this, and these are all servants of the landowner. And notice also that God's gracious rewards to kingdom workers are spoken of here as wages. But also, as the parable will make clear, these wages are more about the generosity of our Lord than about precisely what his servants earn or merit. So don't let this confuse you, throw you off. We are rightfully accustomed to making a strong distinction between work salvation, which is not correct, and salvation by grace alone. But here we're talking not about these workers earning salvation in any sense. We are talking about rewards given for service in the kingdom. Nonetheless, these rewards, gracious as they are spoken of as wages. Do we see that anywhere else in the New Testament? Well, yes, more than one place, but one very easy place to take you immediately is John chapter 4, verses 35 through 38. This is in that famous text where Jesus had just finished talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. And his disciples come and they think it's strange he's talking to a Samaritan woman, and they're trying to get him to eat. Jesus says, "I have food that you don't know about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me to finish his work." And then Jesus says in John 4:35, "Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages." There it is. Those who work in God's fields, gathering his harvest, receive wages. And already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you, you apostles, to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. We'll see more verses later, for different reasons, where wages are spoken of as the rewards God gives his own for their faithful service. But the wages were paid at the end of the day, and notice, equal wages then are for all, verses 9 through 10. Equal wages for all. Verse 9 says, when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. For 1 hour's worth, they received a day's pay. Now, when those hired first came, the 6 a.m. guys, the 12-hour shift, you might say, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. Now, can you imagine what would happen in a factory or a business if the part-timers got a full-time paycheck, but the full-timers got no more than usual? What would happen at your workplace, either now or if you've worked in the past somewhere like this? Or what if a seasonal worker got the same yearly salary as a permanent employee, just in one lump sum? Can you imagine the resentment, the break room commotion, the heated conversations, if not more? I think we have to be careful as we read this to understand Jesus is making a special point about how God's kingdom is different and how his grace is unusual. We have to be careful not to get hung up on the fact that this would never work in the workplace, you know. He's making a point about God's grace and how he rewards his own, and how it'll blow people's minds if they're hung up on what they think is fair, what they think they deserve. So stick with me here as we continue to work our way through this. But if you're shocked at this point in the parable, you should be. That's what Jesus is trying to do to you. It's working, okay? Equal wages for all. So it's no wonder in the next few verses, verses 11 through 12, we see the charge of unjust wages. On receiving it, that denarius, they, the 6 a.m. guys, grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. They came waltzing in at 5 p.m., when the sun was already not so high in the sky. They picked a few grapes for an hour, and you're making them equal to us? We worked hard for you all day long. We sweat. Bottom line, we earned it. They didn't. How dare you? But then we see the reply of generous grace in verses 13 through 16. The reply of generous grace. He, the owner, replied to one of them. That is, he gets up close and personal, maybe with the leader of this complaint. He replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, Jesus says, and the first last. That is so in the kingdom of heaven, the last will be first and the first last. In a similar way to this. Well, what is this reply of generous grace saying to these grumbling workers? Well, first of all, the owner is saying that he paid the 12-hour shift exactly what he had agreed to pay them. It would be unjust if he had promised them something more and then paid them less. But he followed through on his agreement. He gave them exactly what he told them he would give them. Second, when he says, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? He's saying the money is being given out. The money belonged to the owner. And he's free to give as much as he wished to other ships. He's free to set his own terms. It's his money. And third, he says, or is your eye evil because I am good? That's a good paraphrase. Or do you begrudge my generosity? Meaning, if he decided to be extra generous towards others, what concern was that for those who had gotten what they'd worked for? Only petty envy could produce complaints in that situation. Only petty envy. So, as furious as the 6 a.m. guys are, they have no response. What response can they have? He's right. It's his money. He's following through on his promises. He's just being extra generous to certain people because he wants to. He has the right. And they have nothing they can say to that. Now, what's the point of the parable? This we'll spend a little longer on, because there's a lot of applications to it. First of all, as we look at the point of the parable, let's notice the diverse circumstances of God's servants. The diverse circumstances of God's servants. And by circumstances, I'm trying to use that as a very broad word. The various and diverse circumstances, backgrounds, stories, situations of God's people. Let's start maybe from the apostles' perspective, the first guys who heard this parable told to them. The apostles would have had ample opportunity to regard themselves worthy of better reward than others in the kingdom, wouldn't they? They were the inner circle. And many of them were the first to follow Jesus, right? They were the first to get out there in the kingdom vineyard and start working. And they had kept working the whole 12 hours, you might say. Perhaps those from more religious backgrounds could have looked down on another apostle like Matthew and other followers of Jesus who had only recently been tax collectors and sinners, right? There could have been rivalry even among the apostles and among the disciples of Jesus, especially as in Matthew they keep bringing up this dumb topic of who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. So there was this rivalry to some extent, and apparently they're willing to say something like, well, you know, I've been with Jesus longer than you have. I was with him when you were still collecting taxes for Rome. So I think I'm better than you. Also, the apostles were respectable men, not like Mary Magdalene, a woman, which in that day was, they often were thought of lower than men anyway, but a woman out of whom Jesus had cast 7 demons. No wonder they found it hard to believe that the risen Christ appeared to Mary Magdalene first, before them. Also, the apostles were Jews. They weren't pagan Gentiles like the Capernaum centurion we met earlier in Matthew. Or like the Canaanite woman with the demon-possessed daughter. Remember when the Canaanite woman who had this daughter with a demon, she kept following Jesus and the disciples earlier in the Gospel of Matthew? And the apostles just wanted to get rid of her. They had no respect for her. And later, after Jesus' death and resurrection, when the gospel went to the Gentiles, the apostles were reminded again to treat these latecomer Gentiles as full citizens in the Messianic kingdom. Even the apostle Peter had to be rebuked publicly by Paul when he, in certain circumstances, only ate with the Jewish Christians, right? There's all sorts of ways you can see this applying in the apostles' lives, in their ministries. And in Matthew 19, that recently in the Gospel, the apostles were annoyed that people thought their children worthy of Jesus' blessing. Keep those kids away. Now, eventually, they learned this lesson. The apostles learned that all of Christ's servants have equal standing with God, regardless of background or circumstances or length of time in the kingdom. There is equal standing for everyone in God's kingdom. They have equal access to all of God's grace. They have different roles, yes, but they are all equally partakers of God's grace in His kingdom. It's interesting to me that as the Apostle Peter opens his second epistle that we have, 2 Peter 1, verse 1, he says, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. The Apostle Peter writes to Gentile Christians and says, you are those who have a faith of equal standing with ours. He makes a big point of it. It's because he'd learned this lesson. Paul wrote similarly in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to the Corinthian Christians, the problem church, right? Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Again, he's stressing we're all, pardon my language, we're all in this together. We've heard that too often recently maybe, but in this case it really is true. Together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the New Testament also stresses to us that since all those in the church have equal worth in God's sight, Christians should not be discontent with the lot God has given them. They should not be preoccupied with obtaining a different status in this world. God may circumstantially change a person's status, but in the meantime, God has everyone right where He wants them to be for a reason. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 7, for instance, verse 17, Paul writes about the people in the church, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. In other words, Jewish Christians shouldn't seek to lose their Jewishness, and Gentile Christians should not seek to become more Jewish, as if that mattered to God. But then he goes further. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God. So Christian slaves should not obsess about becoming free because their real master is Christ anyway. Don't worry about it. If you have an obvious opportunity, take it. But we shouldn't be preoccupied with obtaining a different status in this world. We should be content with the lot God has given us. That really sounds strange to our Western American ears, doesn't it? In our humanly ambitious ears. As Christians, we all have diverse circumstances, but, and maybe this gets a little closer to the parable's point again, we all have different circumstances, but we must not be provoked by those circumstances to envy or discontent. Right? Instead, those with more lowly circumstances should cherish and appreciate those with more elevated circumstances. Not be envious of them. And those with more obvious advantages should cherish and honor those who are less impressive by external standards. We have to operate as different parts of the same body because that's what we are. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again to the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. So Jesus' parable in Matthew 20 emphasizes the diverse circumstances of Christ's servants, and we can see that in a multitude of ways throughout Scripture. But the parable also emphasizes the generosity of their reward. That's the second aspect of the parable's point. The generous reward, for some reason I'm having a hard time with my tongue today, the generous reward for kingdom service. The generous reward for kingdom service. We have a great inheritance. And the Apostle Peter himself, in 1 Peter chapter 1, writes about this inheritance this way. Verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, it's all of mercy and all of grace, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. It's kept for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So part of this hope that we have, part of this inheritance that we have, is that our faith, which is tested in this life, comes through the fire as gold. And that results in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed at the second coming. It's reward for the hard labor of faith in this life. When Jesus Christ is revealed in glory, when He returns to judge, He will reveal the quality of our faith and our labors for Him. And He will reward us according to the true character of our labors. Pardon me. Paul applies this very pointedly, by the way, to church leaders who labor to build Christ's church, which he calls God's temple. Turn with me briefly to 1 Corinthians 3. I want you to see this. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5. There is a reward for kingdom service. And while our parable for this morning emphasizes the generosity for all in their rewards, it's also true that rewards will be very specifically geared towards the quality of people's labors for Christ in this life. So we have to maintain that balance here. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5, Paul is rebuking the Corinthians for boasting about their favorite Christian leader over against another Christian leader, like Paul and Apollos and Cephas, another name for Peter. He says, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each." It was all the Lord's doing, he's saying. We were just the servants. "I planted, Apollos watered." Well, there's that imagery of a field or vineyard, right? "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor." Oh, there's the wages again, as rewards. Verse 9, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." So he shifted the picture now from a field to a building, because in the verses we won't quite get to, verse 16 and on, he's going to talk about the church as God's temple. But he says, "You are God's building," verse 10, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw," so valuable things versus not so valuable things, also non-flammable versus flammable, as we will see, "each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it." The day of judgment, the day of the Lord. "Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done." And I can't help but connect this in my mind, somewhat at least, to Peter's words about how all that now exists, the present heavens and earth, will be consumed by fire. I think there's a connection here in that the day of the Lord will be a day of fiery judgment. And only what is worth something will last through the fires of that judgment. This is not talking about purgatorial fire for people, but it's talking about what is of eternal worth and what is not, what will last and what won't. "The day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done." Verse 14. "If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, as we're building Christ's church, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." Now, this is not just an evaluation by Christ of church leaders. That's what Paul's focusing on in this text we just read. But this event to which he refers is a judgment seat before which all the living and the dead will stand. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, Paul says, "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Everyone must stand before that judgment seat, that throne. That word for judgment seat, sometimes it was spoken of as the place where awards were given at the games, athletic competitions, but it also, the judgment seat, referred to where the judge would sit in legal cases. They still have, you can still go and see where the judgment seat, the Bema, was in Corinth, before which Paul was brought on one occasion, because the Jews were trying to get him in legal trouble with Rome. It was the same word, the Bema, the judgment seat. So, it could be in a number of different senses with a number of different nuances, but the judgment seat of Christ, that is what all people will stand before. In Matthew 25, Jesus told a parable about that day of judgment, particularly focusing again on the evaluation of his kingdom servants. And what happens? Well, varying amounts of capital are given to various servants. He calls them talents. And when we hear talents, we think of abilities. But Jesus is literally talking about talents, which was a form of money or capital. And so Matthew 25, verse 14 says, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more." These two servants had different amounts given to them, but in each case they doubled the amount given to them through investment, through hard work. Verse 18, "But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. And after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And then the same thing happens with the one who had 2 talents. He comes and presents 2 talents more. And the master gives him the same commendation he gave to the one with 5 talents, who made 5 talents more. He says, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.'" There's equal commendation, even though the two servants had different circumstances. And then he also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours." But his master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest." So here in Matthew 25, varying amounts of capital are given to various servants, but faithfulness is rewarded with an equal commendation. On the other hand, one servant is mentioned who is utterly unfaithful. He represents those in the visible church, I would say church members and such, who lack true faith in Christ. He even confesses that he didn't trust his master. That servant then is consigned to torment, which represents the eternal torment to which all unbelievers will be sentenced at the judgment. Because the master there says in verse 28, "So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Standard language for hell in the scripture. But there's a further reason why I took you to Matthew 25 and took you through all that. Notice, just like this parable in Matthew 20, here in Matthew 25, notice the generosity of the reward. 1 talent, a monetary amount, is taken from the unfaithful servant and it's given or it's credited to the faithful servant who already had plenty from his own investment. Notice Jesus' explanation again, verse 29, "For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." So Jesus is saying it's not even just true of the one with the most talents. He says, everyone who has, to him will more be given. So not just for those with the largest kingdom gains, but for everyone who has. Everyone who is a true believer and who shows faithfulness in his or her station. Every believer does that. Everyone who invests by faith in Christ's kingdom, for them, gracious reward is heaped upon gracious reward. Whoever has, to them, whoever has will receive more, even than they, you might say, invested. It's gracious reward heaped upon gracious reward. I wonder, is this how you are used to thinking about rewards when Christ comes to judge his own? Or do you think of your master as a stingy master when it comes time for judgment day? Do you picture Jesus sitting on his judgment seat, looking at his own, and finding ways to give out as little reward as possible? Is that what you think of your master? I hope not. Jesus is saying that the opposite is true here. He's generous. He's gracious. Remember Matthew 10, which we've already preached through, verse 39? Jesus soberingly says, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. But then he says, whoever receives you, you apostles, receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So just as the owner in the parable in Matthew 20, our Lord Jesus will be looking for reasons to reward you as a servant. If you cannot preach, you can encourage the preacher. I'm trying not to say that in a self-serving way. If you cannot teach, you can listen well to the teaching. If you cannot take the gospel into new territory, you can support those who do. You can give, you can pray. If you're an invalid and cannot come to church, you can still pray for the church. If you have nothing to give a hurting child of God, but, as Jesus says here, a cup of cold water, that's enough, if that's all you have. What sort of a king, what sort of a master do we serve? He's generous. He has already lavished his grace on us when we were his enemies. And he will dedicate his infinite power and his untold wealth to our eternal joy. You see, this isn't just our master. God the Father delights in his children like no human father ever could. Dad, do you think you have fun watching your kids open their presents on Christmas morning? Think what the delight of a perfect father is in his children. How he delights to give them good gifts. God the Son delights in his bride, unlike any earthly husband. When we stand before Christ and see him face to face for the first time, and we begin that eternal union with him, I hope it doesn't sound crass to say this, I don't mean it in that way, but that will be the beginning of a honeymoon like you never saw. The honeymoon will never end. We talk about the honeymoon ending sometimes. That won't be the case of our union with Christ. He wants to see you. He wants to reward you. He wants to embrace you. That's what we look forward to. And for all those reasons, God the Spirit, he will unleash the omnipotent power of God's affection and his grace and his joy on us. Think of yourself as a lightning rod for that lightning of God's grace. Now, the self-righteous might even say that the Lord will find excuses to reward you. That would fit this parable, wouldn't it? That brings us to the third aspect of this parable's point. Speaking of the self-righteous, notice the envious ambition of self-righteous people. This is the sad part, the gentle correction, you might say, of this parable in Matthew 20. The envious ambition of self-righteous people, even God's people. Let's beware lest we, as recipients of God's bounty, begin to think that we deserve it. Beware lest you think your fellow soldiers unworthy of the spoils that Christ has won. There's a story in 1 Samuel, true story, in 1 Samuel chapter 30, where David and his 600 men, they returned from what was supposed to be a warfare. That's a long story. But they returned to their home city where they left their wives, their little ones, their flocks, their herds. They left all their stuff to find it burned to the ground. These raiders called Amalekites had come through and burned the thing to the ground and taken everything captive with them. And long story short, God assures David and his men that they will go and rescue everything. They'll recover everything in battle. So 1 Samuel 30 verse 9 says, David set out and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. Apparently some were too weak or something, too tired out to make the full trip to where they needed to do battle. They wouldn't be that much good on the battlefield anyway, so they stayed behind and watched the gear, the stuff. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. So later, once the battle is won, they come back. It says David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds. And the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." You see, the Amalekites had raided not only David's city, but they had been raiding all the cities around there. They had all these riches and all these flocks and herds as spoil. Now it's David's spoil. Here's the point. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Besor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. As it is with David, so it is with David's greater son. We serve the great son of David. And he's promised he'll soon crush the enemy under our feet. And he won't allow part of his army to begrudge other soldiers the spoils of that victory. We can't have that attitude. We can't start to say in our minds, even to ourselves, "Yeah, we're all part of the church, but I do most of the work around here." So I'm sure God has much better in store for me than for that schmo over there, who doesn't do nearly as much here. That's not how we ought to think. Remember how Jesus tackled a similar issue in the parable of the prodigal son? This one son, the prodigal son, obviously is petty and selfish at the beginning. He demands his part of the inheritance so he can go out and live a wild life. And he wastes his father's inheritance on riotous living, on women and drink until it's all gone. And then finally, he comes to himself once he's broken and broke. He comes back to his father, thinking maybe his father will hire him on as a slave, as a servant. He's no longer worthy to be called his father's son, he says. But his father welcomes him and he throws a party. Because in the father's mind, his son was dead, but now he's alive. Remember that there was another brother. That was the younger brother, the prodigal son. There was another son, the older brother, who was not happy at all about this celebration. Luke 15:25 says that this man's older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Do you hear the voice of the 12-hour shift here? These last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us. You've borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. Same principle. Brother, are you envious of a fellow brother's blessings in Christ's kingdom? Or recognition, perhaps? Sister, do you resent a fellow sister because she got what you worked harder to get? That's not what God's kingdom should be about. Sometimes it's even worse than that. How do you think the Christians in Jerusalem felt when Saul the blasphemer, Saul the Christian killer, tried to join the church? Well, what would you do if your wife had been stoned to death because Saul of Tarsus had gotten her in a raid 2 years back, or 10 years back, whatever it was. And now he comes and he says, "Well, I'm a Christian now. I saw the Lord Jesus." "Sure you are. I know what you did. People don't change like that." Christians, we're all here because of amazing grace. Don't forget that. Even our rewards for our Christian service are by grace. And those who resent that grace have to understand that there's a surprising justice to amazing grace. God is not unjust by being gracious to others, even if you haven't experienced it in the same way as they. That brings me to my last aspect of the point, the surprising justice of amazing grace. God's grace does not contradict His justice. It might contradict what you call fair, but it doesn't contradict His justice. God's always just. He poured out His justice on Christ so that we in Christ could not only escape our just punishment, but we could inherit all things. So not only did He free us from the terrible results of justice for us, He made us part of the family. He made us His heirs. All of us. And do you think you deserve that? No. He's made us inherit all things. And that's His right. All things are at God's disposal. They are His. He can do what He wishes with what is His. 1 Corinthians 3. We already read this earlier, but again, Paul says, verse 21, "Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours." That is, why are you fighting over who's better than who in the kingdom when we all are inheriting all things together? All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And think about that. God had gifted all things to the Corinthian Christians. He's working together all things and all history for good to them. Even to those who were filthy pagans for so long? Yes. Remember who the Corinthians were. Paul reminds them that the unrighteous, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. You were adulterers. You were homosexuals. You were swindlers. You were drunks. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Isn't it funny that even the Corinthians, coming from where they came from, they were tempted to think they were somehow better or more impressive or more gifted or more worthy than other Christians? This is the church Paul's having to rebuke for that? That's because we all do it. Again, 1 Corinthians 4, we already read this earlier in the service. Don't be puffed up in favor of one against another, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you do not receive? It was given to you as a gift. If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Paul, of all people, was uniquely aware of how little he deserved what he received as a servant of Christ. How did it make sense that Jesus made Saul of Tarsus his apostle to the Gentiles? It didn't make sense according to human fairness. Paul says that the Lord Jesus, the risen Christ, appeared last of all as the one untimely born to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. And in Ephesians 3 he says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So, how can I express this adequately? I've tried. I've taken a long time trying. But as we talk about God's amazing grace, let's remember that we were all once without it. And now, any good works we accomplish as Christians are just a part of God's grace, which raised us to life and made us what we are. We are God's project, His workmanship. Ephesians 2, verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That is, we were the proper, fit subjects of God's wrath, like the rest of mankind, he says. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And notice, right after he says, even our saving faith is not the result of our own works, he says, because it's not about our works. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Friend, have you been saved by God's grace? It only happens through faith in Christ, as we just read. Jesus lived a perfect life for sinners. He died a fitting death for sinners that they deserve. And then he rose from the dead to save sinners from death and give them eternal life. Have you been saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ and that work of His? Have you believed in Him? What I mean is, not just do you know that He exists and that He's done that, but have you believed in Him? Have you embraced Him as the only one who can save you from your sin and make you right with God? Have you entrusted yourself to Him forever? He's done all the work to reconcile you to God. The only thing you have to do is turn from your own resources to His. You must repent of your sinful way of life apart from Him. That's a change of mind and heart. And believe in Him. If you haven't believed, do it now. He's a gracious Savior. He's a good Master. Even when you see some of us who have believed in Him not act like that, we're sorry for that. Please believe the Scriptures. God is a gracious and good Master. When you belong to Him, He'll transform you by His grace. And then, wonder of wonders, after He transforms you by His grace, after He does so much good in and through you, then He'll reward you beyond your wildest dreams. Trust Him. Don't reject His goodness. Let's pray. Father, please take these weak words and this weak preacher and do what you love to do with the weak things of the world. Confound the things that are mighty. Many things have been said from your word, but unless your Spirit uses it powerfully in the hearts of these people present, they'll leave unchanged. Father, I don't want that. So I ask you to work in our hearts, all of our hearts. Remind us that your grace is what matters, not what we think we accomplish and what we think we are worth, what we think we have earned. Remind us that salvation is by grace from beginning to end. Even the fruits of salvation are by grace. Thank you that we have such a hope and such an inheritance to look forward to. Thank you that you will heap reward upon reward for those who are your own one day. Thank you that since you see us in the righteousness of Christ, you see even our flawed efforts through the lens of Christ's righteousness and perfection, so that they are rewardable. Thank you for your grace. Help us to cherish and not reject your grace today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.